Our second scripture for this evening is Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. On page 61 in the blue Bible, if you picked one up in the back. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. God, we thank you for these 10 words that come from your mouth that have endured for thousands of years because the truth of them stands through time. So we have great hope as we think about them this evening that they might have their effect upon us and that you might use these words to bring us to life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the sixth commandment is usually the one that gets the most agreement. I mean, most folks are going to say it's a good idea not to murder. But it's also the one where most people see themselves as blameless. Well, at least I haven't done this one. I may have done the other ones, but at least I haven't done this one. And I hope as we've been moving our way through these commandments, we now understand that would be an unwise assumption. If we really begin to understand what's been happening these last couple weeks with the depth of these commandments. And in fact, it's likely that you and I have transgressed these commandments every day. Well, how can that be? Because the reach of them and the range of this one goes from a cold-blooded murderer all the way to cold-blooded people. It involves not just physical assault, but emotional assault, a soul assault. And that's where Jesus actually puts the commandment, right in the center of the heart. But it also does more than forbid. We've been saying this throughout, that on each side there's a positive and negative aspect of these commandments. That is, to be righteous means that you got to refrain from evil, but you also got to do positive. You got to do the good side, right? And this is where the Bible really calls us to a higher ethic or standard than we're used to in our society. For instance, in our nation, Good Samaritan laws, for instance, they don't demand that you help someone. They're there in place. You try to help someone, and you inadvertently hurt them while you're trying to help them. So there's no duty to rescue, but in the Bible there is. There's a duty to rescue. There's a duty to care. Imagine a world where everybody just did the least they had to do. God doesn't imagine that world, but a world where there's actually positive righteousness done. And this gives us great comfort with respect to the Christian gospel. And that's because when you and I, when it begins to dawn on us that actually God requires not only that we refrain from evil, but to do justice and do good, If you're sensitive and honest, you immediately become aware that you fail in both of those areas. And every week through the confession, we're trying to resensitize ourselves, and I know it's a painful thing, of how we fail in both those areas. And we often react, because all of us are reacting to that, okay? All of us are reacting to what we've done and what we have failed to do, whether you realize it or not. And we react in wrong-headed ways. One may be what I've mentioned time and time again, this idea that I could erase bad deeds with good deeds. But that's like painting over a moldy stain on a wall. I mean, it hasn't gone away. In fact, it's coming back. It's going to eat away the paint. It's going to eat away your good deeds anyway. Or the other idea is that maybe if I punish myself and feel badly enough, that'll somehow deal with the guilt. And I've noticed that in my own confessions at times. As I come before God thinking, you know, as I feel badly, that somehow does something with the guilt. But feeling badly doesn't remove guilt. You need a real legal satisfaction to deal with guilt. And God, the high judge of the land, provides that. In his wisdom and his kindness, what does he do? He offers his son, who's not only a substitute for guilt, but a substitute for obedience. Jesus is doing both those things. Through his suffering, his death, he's substituting for our guilt, but through him fulfilling this law of love all throughout his life, he's substituting for the obedience that you and I need. So in God's eyes, you find yourself in this status where you're not only blameless, but you're righteous. As one person said, you're not only seen as a pardoned criminal, but wearing the Congressional Medal of Honor. And when that actually descends into someone's heart and that grips you, it can't help but make you new. It changes murderers into defenders of innocent. It changes haters into lovers. You see that in the life of King David in the Old Testament. You see it in the life of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. This is what the gospel does. It changes people from the inside out. So as we move into this commandment and we wade into these commandments, we need to hold on to that very gospel. So what I want to do, again, a similar outline, I want to look at what the commandment forbids and what it requires. What the commandment forbid, what it requires. Now, sometimes the confusion about what it forbids, you know, is it all killing, is it just some killing, revolves around understanding the literal Hebrew words that are used there. There's about 8 different Hebrew words that are used for kill. And the one used here actually refers to the unlawful killing of human beings. So it's not referring here to legally taking a life, for instance, maybe a criminal sentence or a just war or even the hunting of animals. Rather, it's referring to the unlawful killing of human life, human beings. So it includes things like murder, but also manslaughter, voluntary, involuntary manslaughter, even homicide that would come from recklessness or negligence. But even so, there may be, in a law code, killing that men condone that God does not condone. For instance, a government may make it lawful to cleanse and exterminate a race of people. God does not make that lawful. A government or a doctor may believe it's lawful to take a life of an unborn or disabled or elderly or permit an individual to take their own life where the law of God would not. And what partly the basis for this is you and I don't have the stock. You and I aren't equipped to make ultimate judgments of worth. Whenever you and I make judgments of worth, we always distort the thing. We see this on a day-to-day basis. Think about the things that capture your imagination that you begin to think are worthy. We distort this idea of worth, and we always weight it toward ourselves. French philosopher Simone Weil said this, "When once a certain class of people has been placed by the temporal and spiritual authorities outside the ranks of those who life has value, then nothing comes more naturally to men than murder." I mean, I think she just hits the nail on the head right there. And it's not only that, the Bible also has this assumption that there really is an author of life, and he alone has the authority and the wisdom to know when it's appropriate to take a life. And the Bible recognizes that there are times, situations where it's permissible to take a life, just reasons to take a life. For instance, defending yourself, defending someone else, what people would call a just war, which is generally defined as one that is waged by a legal government for a worthy cause, where it's against soldiers and not civilians, where the force is in proportion to the attack. and also in light of capital punishment. I know there's a lot of disagreement in the society about this, in the culture, as well as within the church. There are some folks that would say that that Old Testament standard of capital punishment has been superseded by Jesus, that he bettered that ethic. But then you read passages again in Romans chapter 13 that seem to lead us in a different direction. Whereas the Apostle Paul is reflecting on the role of the state, and listen to what he says. For the agent of the state, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And bear in mind, Paul is not saying that when Christians are in power, but when the Roman government is in power, and many Christians would be martyred by the Roman government. Theologians will say that God has ordained three things. He's ordained the family, the church, and the state. And the state actually does have the right to exert force for justice, to exert force to deter evil, but also for the principle of justice, which is a critical thing. You know, justice in and of itself is something that has to be maintained in the eyes of God. And it really goes back to the worth thing that I was bringing up. Listen to something that John Calvin says. Our neighbor bears the image of God. To use him, abuse him, or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God, who images himself and every human soul. I mean, that's an interesting way he puts that, to actually take advantage of someone, to use them sexually, to use them in some way where you're just not caring about their life and dignity, is actually to do violence with God. Why? Because men and women are made in the image of God, and Calvin is just following what the book of Genesis says in chapter 6, or rather chapter 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And I know sometimes folks will say, well, isn't it ironic that we would deter people from taking lives by taking a life? Well, it may be ironic, but that doesn't mean it's unjust. The Bible would never give that right to an individual to avenge a life, but it does say that the state has that role. And does the state err, and can the state be corrupt? Of course it can, but that wouldn't be reason to discount the institution, no more than a bad family or a bad church would mean we shouldn't have families anymore, shouldn't have churches anymore. So, this command doesn't forbid the lawful taking of life, but rather the unlawful taking of life. And of that, we have more than enough examples. The Bible says that early on, when evil entered the heart of man, murder occurs right on the heels of it. And that between the first two children that were ever born. The first two brothers are the first victim and offender. Cain bludgeons his brother Abel to death. And so early on, what do we find? Premeditated murder enters the world, enters the history of man. And the first gangster rap wasn't performed by Schoolie D or Ice-T, but by Lamech in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, as he sings his poem and song. You know, Phil Reichen brings this out in one of his commentaries, where you hear Lamech: you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He's got this boasting, right, of the rage and the violence early on in the history of man. And ever since then, violence has continued. In preparation for the sermon, I was looking at some of the stats nationwide and in the district on just murder and homicide itself. And, you know, as I give these stats, I want to say I don't offer these as a critique to law enforcement, but rather a window into the heart of man. You know, a 14-year-old teenager living in the district today in their short lifetime would have lived to hear about close to 4,000 murders just within this 60-plus square area that we live in. Last year, or rather in 06, in the United States, there were 15,000 murders. That's 15,000 life stories that were ended. 15,000 stories that were snuffed out, not to mention the family stories that are having to deal with that. And that's just one nation in one year. Imagine extending it globally. Imagine if we could actually go back to the history, the beginning of history, It would be inconceivable. That's not even including assault, attempted murder, and rape. Is the Bible exaggerating when it says we are a race given quick to shed blood? We are an angry planet. You only need tomorrow as you make your way to work, just turn up the volume and listen. In our own hearts, as people make their way to the metro or stand around the coffee pot, we are a people that are enslaved to anger, and we have been a murdering race. Now, the problem goes deeper than the violence, right? It goes straight to the heart. And this is where Jesus begins to focus his counsel and his attention. When Jesus begins to exposit and unpack the Ten Commandments, he goes straight for the heart. Listen to what he says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. There you have this commandment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, the state there. And whoever says, you fool, just saying you fool, thinking you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, what is Jesus doing there? He's doing two things. One, he's trying to reestablish a connection you and I have between our heart and what we do. Because what happens, one of the tricks that sin plays in our lives is it really divides that sort of thing. We no longer begin to think about our heart and our deeds together. But he's also trying to do another thing there. He's locating the seed and source, like our prayer mentioned, of murder in the heart of man. That, you know, one of the best novels to demonstrate this is Crime and Punishment, if you've ever read it, Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment. Because what you realize is long before the actual crime occurs, emotional crimes have occurred. Right? The main character, the protagonist, chapters before the crime ever occurs, he nurtures this disdain and contempt for this woman that he'll murder. You see, it's all the emotional crimes that are hatchling. It's the thought murder. It's the heart murder that you and I are engaged in that is the seed and source for the actual act of violence. Jesus talks about insult. And even just saying to someone, you know, this guy's a fool. Because in a sense, what you're saying is your life is worthless. And Jesus has very strong words there. The Proverbs say, reckless words pierce like a sword. And what's it talking about? It's talking about soul assault, emotional assault. And there, Jesus is really just expanding and extending what the Old Testament says. Listen to the book of Leviticus, which is in the law of Moses. We'll probably go into it at some point here. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Even in the law of Moses, you see this emphasis in the heart. And what's mentioned? First of all, it's passive-aggressive anger, right? This idea of hating someone's brother but holding it in. Quiet anger isn't more righteous than loud anger, even though sometimes we think it is. He talks about grudge-bearing, this thing where we smile but go home and vent to our roommates about someone. Or just vent in our heart. Moses is talking about that as well, this idea of being frank with someone, being open. And then the New Testament begins to give us more handles. It talks about enmity and strife, enemizing people. I just made that word up. If you can pronounce it, feel free to use it. Where we just sort of peg someone to be our enemy, our nemesis. He also talks about the New Testament jealousy and rivalry. That's the resentment you and I have where we resent somebody's talent and maybe their job, their beauty, their success. He begins to talk about fits of rage, the New Testament. You know, where folks around us, just to be honest, you know, some of us, people have to walk on eggs around us because at any moment the anger goes from 0 to 60. It just explodes, and the anger and the intensity of the anger doesn't really match the situation. You know, and this is something that I feel like I've been trying to repent of for 40 years. And the grief that you bring to people with that explosion. He begins to talk about dissension and division. You know, someone that's energized by controversy. We're a culture that loves controversy. We have shows that are dedicated to it. 24/7, talk TV, you know. Are you a person that when controversy starts, you get on your seat and think, oh, let the games begin? Or, you know, all the arguing that happens under the phrase good debate. You know, we're just having a good debate. Meg called me on that early on in our marriage, where she said, it didn't feel like we're having a good debate. It feels like you're hammering me. But this is what I've always done with my friends when we talk about theology. You just can't handle a good debate. It's not a good debate. So all these different things, the New Testament puts under this sixth commandment. And the Apostle John actually puts it very bluntly. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And both John and Jesus say, for someone that persists in bitterness and persists in raging and anger and is never broken by it, that they'll be liable to eternal judgment. So this is what the commandment is forbidding. It's much deeper and wider again. And we do well not to say, well, you know, the Bible is threaded more seamlessly. Again, you know, if you want to see this in action, read Crime and Punishment. It's a great way to go, wow, you mean this little spark I have that I've allowed nurture for 10 years? It's just, you know, I just keep it to myself. Hey, maybe one day you get pushed over the limit, you don't keep it to yourself. Anyway, but now I want to move to what's required. And as we move to what required, there's two things I think the Bible gives us. One, it helps us get deep down to the root and begin to look at motives. But everywhere where God begins to get at our motives, he meets us with this great mercy. He meets us with his kindness, beckoning us back. And, you know, a flame always has a fuel source. A flame always has a fuel source, and the Bible helps us begin to look at the fuel source. So as we look at this, what it requires, I want to do that actually by way of our New Testament reading out of James 4, because it's one of the most helpful passages that I have found to diagnose my own heart and bring in the heart of other people that really struggle in this area, and all of us to some degree do. And there's three things I'll say that James gives us here. First of all, he says, begin by considering your inner desires. Begin by considering your inner desires. Listen to this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What is James saying there? You know, all of a sudden he stops you and I, instead of this part, what anger typically does, and says, the problem is you. You're my problem. And if I could remove you, my life would be better. He stops there and says, oh, don't do that. Actually, it's your own desires that are warring within you. It's your own passion. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And there the Bible is linking those two things together. In their book, Cry of the Soul, Dan Allender and Tremper Longman define unrighteous anger. And there is righteous anger, okay? There's righteous anger. But unrighteous anger, listen to how they define it. A dark energy that demands for the self a more tolerable world now. A dark energy that demands for itself a more tolerable world, the world I want, the world I need, now. Another way to say it, there are must-have desires. One of the exercises that I take couples through, premarital counseling couples through, is this thing out of a workbook called Gospel Transformation. Some of you know it. And they have this wonderful exercise that gets at our must-haves. You know, things like, people must listen to me. People must give me their undivided attention. People must respect me. I must have this boss's respect. I must have this person in my family's respect. I must make it to the top. I must succeed. My world must be ordered. People must not take me off guard. It may be something like, I must have independence. I must have freedom. I must be able to schedule my own hours. What are the must-haves of your life? Because those are desires that actually trigger the anger. All of us have them. And when people violate them, you know, the anger comes out. And what we're doing, when we elevate those goals and desires, we're actually expecting those things to be the lover of our soul instead of God being the lover of our soul. And James actually gets at this when he makes this reference to adultery. It seems strange. You're actually listening to the passage, and then he says, you adulterers. Why does he say that? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Why does James employ that metaphor? Because he's saying, don't you understand that you're actually looking to this desire and this goal to be your lover? To be the one that says, you are honorable, you are desirable, you are competent, you are beautiful. That my desires and my goals, they will be the one that whisper those words to me. When God is the lover of your soul, and God is the only one that can say those words to you, and it sticks. James says it's really trading lovers when our desires rage like God's. And when those desires are blocked, the anger is triggered. And if we believe a person is attached to those being blocked, we believe if somehow this person could not be around, it would be better. Eugene Peterson makes the comment, we don't simplify our lives by getting rid of other people. Actually, if you believe the person's the problem, you've given that person more power over your life than you should. They've become a god to you in your life. So the first thing is this idea of consider inner desires. That helps us do what's required. The second would be regaining a belief that God actually loves to give. Because what does James say? Murder actually is this idea that I have to take because I have to get because God will not give to me. I'm responsible for getting everything that I need. It's the mentality of an orphan that Jesus talks about with worry. James again, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You and I tend to reach a weird conclusion, and that's this, because God won't give me what I want, that must mean he doesn't like to give. And we fail to understand that it might just be, I'll get to that in a second. But let me just say this. It's a theological impossibility for God not to give to his children. For those people that are connected to Jesus and have become children of God, God must give to you. It's the heart of the Father. And Jesus, you know, goes to pains to describe this. What does Jesus say? Listen, if your earthly fathers that aren't sinless, that have evil in their heart, if they could give good gifts to you, how much more would God give good gifts to you? The Apostle Paul even goes on to say, listen, he who didn't spare his beloved son, the son that he prizes, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, if he didn't spare him, if he handed him over willingly, how much more would it give you all things? The question isn't, is God willing to give, but rather, am I willing to have God give to me the way he wants to give to me? Or will I dictate the way God gives to me? Isn't that really where our rub and struggle is? And you think about it, friends, all the things that God has protected us from by not giving it to us. I mean, listen, if God gives you the relationship that you can't live without, that relationship will rule over you. If God gives you the reputation that you feel like you have to have, you are going to be chained to that thing, and it will take you down the hole when your reputation goes. God is jealous. Be thankful for the things he doesn't give to us. But the Bible also understands that you and I struggle here. You and I, you know, God sympathizes with the fact that in that moment where we're saying, why won't God give to me, and we're wrestling, there's this little phrase I love here, and that is, but he gives more grace. In the middle of that passage, it says we're raging, we're struggling, we're fighting, we're quarreling, we'll say, why can't I have this? And then it says, but he gives more grace. And it's this principle in the Bible that says where sin increases, grace increases. I mean, isn't that a wonderful thing? If you feel like your sin is going to eat your lunch, and you wonder, is this thing really going to overtake me? The Bible would say where sin increases, God steps up more grace because he's inclined to be a generous God. And the third thing that James gives us is the commandment, to help fulfill this commandment, is this indication of humility. Notice here that the opposite, when James talks about it, if you remember that New Testament passage, maybe you're looking at it right now, that the opposite of hatred in that passage is not love, it's humility. It's not love, it's humility. And that's because pride is, it makes sense, if pride is really behind anger, then humility would really be the very thing that reverses pride. And James begins to talk about what partly fuels our anger, you and I, is when we lift ourselves and stand above the law and we become judges. And he says, you who basically, you know, judge other people and lift up your own law. In philosophy, you know, there's this theory called the great man theory. And it's the idea that history turns upon great men and women. And there's a dark side of that, though. And that is superior great men and women get to decide destinies of inferior men and women. And again, I have to read this passage from Crime and Punishment because it I think, displays this sort of prideful attitude and really what Simone Weil was getting at as well. When the protagonist, Raskolnikov's sister, says, "Why did you commit this crime?" Listen to what he says. "Crime? What crime?" he cried in sudden fury. "That I killed a vile, noxious insect, an old pawnbroker woman of no use to no one? Killing her was atonement for 40 sins. She was sucking the life out of poor people. Was that a crime?" His idea was that, you know, my contempt for her is merited. Actually, I've done a good deed. And you get a sense of the pride there that fueled it. This crazy pride where we would actually do evil and believe it's good. I did a good thing. And I'm sure you could interview many murderers in prison that would tell you that. In that moment, they felt righteous. It was a righteous thing for me to do it. We're at such a vulnerable place, you and I. And the antidote to that is humility. It's found in this language where James says, "Weep, mourn, and wail." I want to ask you this: Have you ever done that? Now I know that's an unpopular thing today. People would point at it and say, "You know, this is just another example of Christianity's negative." Listen, there is an appropriate brokenness when we take stock of what we've done. Have you ever had the experience where you've weeped, mourned, and wailed? Because James is actually saying to those of us, you know, hooked by this anger thing, begin to weep over the effects of your anger on people. Begin to weep about that time that you raised yourself up in righteousness and it broke someone. It left them emotionally doubled over. Begin to weep about the wounds that our words inflict on people. And as we're brought low, my friends, as we're on our knees at that point, you actually will feel a hand beginning to lift you up. He says that in the passage three different times. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. No less than three times you hear God inviting haters and murderers to come to him. And if that doesn't satisfy you, I go to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where it's displayed where Jesus is being murdered by murderers. He's being nailed, and what does he say? "Forgive them, for they do not know what to do." And what does God do with his anger? He pours it out upon himself. God takes his just anger, and he pours it out upon himself. So you and I, the only thing that would be left over for you and I would be fatherly love. This is what the gospel calls people to. You know, I would bid you to come. What would prevent you? What's stopping you from humbling yourself and drawing near to God? What's preventing you? Will you not come? Will you not draw near to him? Will you not be broken by your anger? And will you not feel the arms of God lifting you up and staring you in the face and saying, "I lift up the humble. I lift them up." And this causes a transformation in two ways. One, it causes a personal transformation where it actually begins to soften the words that we speak to people. When we begin to realize what God did with his anger for me, all of a sudden the anger we have for other people, well, we find compassion in its place. When I realize that God had this law that I failed and he canceled the written code against me, I put my law away for a little bit in compassionate words. And maybe we could even grow to the point where we could suffer people's unrighteous anger and actually teach them as Jesus did. So on one hand, there's a personal transformation. We begin to deal with those things in our heart. But the second thing, there's social righteousness occurs. Because this commandment, again, is not just forbidding, it's pulling us on to something. And theologians understand this to be what? That the call to preserve life and protect life and be advocates for our neighbor. You know, W.H. Auden made an interesting comment. He said that murder is unique because it abolishes the injured party. right? So the party can't raise themselves up and say, I need justice. And who does it in their place? He says, society does. Society raises itself up and it says, no, we will speak out. And this is a very Christian principle. Because you find that God is actually directing us to that sort of thing. Again, listen to the words of John Calvin. I've been reading him a bit as we've been going through the series, so I've quoted him often. I probably will throughout these Ten Commandments. But he has a lot of insight here. Listen to this. To reverence God's image imprinted in man, this is what this means, this taking up someone's cause. To reverence God's image imprinted in man and to embrace our own flesh in him. To embrace our own flesh in another, being concerned for the safety of all. If any way we can preserve the life of our neighbor, let it be according to our ability and opportunity. And I think there's two things we take away as I wrap up and close here. One is the incredible privilege that God extends to you and I to be ambassadors on his behalf, ambassadors of justice, preserving and protecting life. You find it throughout the prophets where God raises his voice about the oppression of the poor and the vulnerable. You and I get this privileged position where we're called to be advocates. But the second thing is this, it's not just a privilege, it's a command. And that means the sixth command doesn't allow Christians to simply read the paper and pray. It doesn't allow Christians to just read the stats and be sad and secretly go, I'm glad that happened a couple blocks down the street from me, and to offer a prayer. But rather what it does, it actually calls us into action. It says it's hypocrisy for Christians, if you're a Christian here, for Christians to actually bemoan the condition of society or just select a few issues about protecting life and not have the broad range of the way Jesus entered into the fray and entered into the chaos and actually put his life in between other people's suffering. Christians are the ones, partly because they're not afraid of death anymore. I was talking about this with my girls last night, how in the first century Rome, you know, when the plague swept in there and everybody else cleaned out of town, the comment was made by Roman historians and maybe even the emperor, I forget the exact reference, that these Christians not only take care of their poor, but our poor. And that isn't a self-righteous claim to Christians, it's the spirit of Jesus. It's the idea that people aren't afraid of dying anymore, they enter into the fray, they're called to real action. But it means, my friends, that there are no acceptable murders. And you know what I mean by that. The idea that, well, if this murder just happens and not in my neighborhood, in another social class, or with another race, it's not the same as if someone else was murdered that's like me. There are no acceptable murders in the Bible. And that means the honor and obligation pushes us ahead. And the manner I think Christians do it is really informed by their own experience. Christians go like pardoned murderers that are on the road to rehabilitation. That's the humility by which Christians move in, caring for both the offender and the prisoner, but also the victim. And with this call, this what I believe is a biblical call, I would ask you in this room, if you're a Christian, how will you practically and concretely work in this city to preserve and protect the life of your neighbor? That obligation is on you. I don't think you have to do everything. You can't. You'll get exhausted. What's one way? You know, would it be tutoring? Would it be moving into some way to befriend an elderly person? I don't know, but all of us that name that name of Jesus, what is our obligation to preserve and protect life in a concrete way? I want you to think about it this week. So in the end, I would conclude by saying, I think the sixth commandment has a lot to say to us. Let's pray. What a shock and a tragedy it must have been, Father, and the way your heart must have broke for the first murder to occur between two brothers. You say in your scripture, is not the blood of your brother crying out to me? This world where only life was known. And now we live in that world, Father, you know that. You know our hearts, our capacities. But then Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, has now taken up residence. So we're so full of optimism in the life that you might bring through us. Would you please do that? In Jesus' name, amen.